If you would take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, just feel free to stick your hand in the air. The ushers would be happy to bring you a copy of God's Word. If you are using one of the church Bibles, you will find Romans chapter 5 on page 886. So again, we'll be in Romans chapter 5, and we will begin reading, starting in verse 1 and going through down to verse 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and open again to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I don't know if I've ever said this before. It's just coming to mind that I presume on any given Sunday there might be some of us who feel kind of tempted to check out during the preaching and reading of God's Word. And I would just encourage you, this is not one you want to miss because it is so glorious what God has done for us. So that's just public service announcement. Romans chapter 5. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we look to you now and pray that you would give us eyes to see and minds to understand something of the incomparable depth of your love for your people. We're emboldened to make this prayer because Paul prayed it many times for the Colossians, the Ephesians, that we would somehow just grow to know the depth of your love for us. So come now, Holy Spirit, answer that prayer for us, Grace Fellowship Church. We ask this in your name, Christ. Amen. Amen. Thinking about love, well, what is love? We tend to answer that question incorrectly all the time on the inside. What is love? We often think love is a feeling that occurs in us when somebody treats us the way we like or the way we think we deserve. So we have expressions like falling into love or falling out of love. The Bible describes love in completely different categories. It's certainly something that is felt, but it is comprised in actions that flow from us toward another. Rather than a feeling that we look for, it's comprised of actions that flow from us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. Just listen John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So it turns out that real love is all wrapped up in personal sacrifice, self-death, as it were. The complete giving of yourself for the benefit of another. And I think if we're honest, most of us would admit that it's pretty hard to believe that anybody would really love us. Not if they knew who we really were, with all our faults and our fears, our selfish thoughts, our sins. And so I think a lot of us spend a lot of our lives trying to portray to everybody else that we're better than we are, because we're trying to earn love from other people. I'm this good person, you should love me. I've done these really great things, you should love me. And that's what I mean by getting it all backwards. True love is the complete acceptance of and service of the other, which can make it really, really hard to believe that God would ever love us, especially when we are at our worst. We've been unpacking a lot of profound benefits that belong to every Christian in Romans chapter 5, benefits or blessings that ought to cause us to be, as Christians, living very boldly for Christ in this world. And I kind of wonder, I'm not sure about this, but I kind of wonder if there's a progression to these benefits in this sense. Each one gets a little harder to believe. So we began with this. You have continual access to Almighty God. That's verses 1 and 2. We have peace with God, access by faith into the grace in which we stand. That's continual access to Almighty God. Amazing. Number 2, you have an absolutely certain future of being with God forever. That's the last part of verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that we shall see God in his glory. Number 3, you'll have no useless trials in life because God loves you. Verse 3, not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, our troubles. Our church has known some troubles the last couple weeks. And the challenge for our brothers and sisters is just this, isn't it? Will we rejoice in the suffering? Knowing suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that leads us to the fourth benefit. Remember the red card, like the thing you get in the mail. These are all the benefits. Okay, this is the fourth one. Maybe the hardest one to believe so far. If you're a Christian, you are totally loved by God. All the time, full stop. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want to prove to you, if you're a Christian, that God loves you by answering two questions. The first one is this: for whom did Jesus lovingly sacrifice himself? And the second one is very similar: for whom did Jesus lovingly sacrifice himself? It's not a typo. Told you they were similar. But answering each of these questions correctly will lead, I think, to two life-changing outcomes, and I'm not going to tell you what those are till the very end. So let's begin with question one. For whom did Jesus lovingly sacrifice himself? And here's where we're asking the question this way. For what kind of people did Christ die? What were they like? What condition were they in when God loved them? Every word in your Bible is vital. But there's one word in verse 6, repeated in verse 8, that's worth looking at before we get too far. It's two words in English. It's kind of one word in the original. It's the word while and still. Verse 6, while we were still weak. Verse 8, while we were still sinners. This paragraph is talking about something Christ did while or at the time we were still weak and sinful. That's so crucial to see, because our human heart, I think we always want to believe, we always want to get a little bit of credit for something we did to earn God's favor. Well, I was searching. I was a spiritual person. I asked God to make himself known to me. I understand what people mean when they say that, but it's somewhat misleading. As John said, we love because he loved us first. There is a priority. And he loved us. He loved you, if you're a Christian, while you were still a weak, ungodly sinner. That's what these verses say. You were in that condition when God loved you by sending his son to die for you. So the Bible knows nothing of people walking around half alive. God loved you in Christ while you were dead in your sins. To reuse an old metaphor, you were not drowning in sin, you had drowned already. You were dead in sin. There was no flicker of life in you waiting to be rekindled by something or other. You needed spiritual resurrection, not resuscitation. And that will become abundantly clear as we unpack Paul's description of the kind of people for whom Christ died. For what kind of people did Jesus lovingly sacrifice his own life? Here's the first descriptor: weak people. Weak people. What does the Bible mean with this word? What does Paul mean when he uses it? Clearly, he's not talking about physical weakness. The word can be used that way. He has something else in mind. Well, what kind of weakness have we been reading about in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4? The weakness of spiritual inability. Go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 21. For although they knew God, that's all humans, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul is saying, and he proves it later, doesn't he, that the inner man of every single person is spiritually dysfunctional and deranged from birth due to sin. The supercomputer of every soul has a virus that leads to false conclusions about God and spirituality. It is futility, like a calculator where all the numbers on the keypad have been switched, and you think you're pressing 9 plus 7, but you're actually adding 3 plus 2. So no matter how many times you punch the buttons, 9 plus 7, you keep getting 5 instead of 16. And there's no fix for that calculator. There's no way in your own effort to reprogram the keys. And every human being finds themselves in this position. We're the calculator, the dysfunctional calculator. We are under the domination or the influence of sin. It's the way we were all born. That's where Paul goes in chapter 3. Look back at chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? He's been comparing Jews and Gentiles. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under... Such a vital word, under sin, as it is written. None. How many? None is righteous. No, not one. So if you're thinking that, okay, everybody else is bad, but nope, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless, meaning they don't do what they're supposed to do. No one does good, not even one. Maybe I'm dating myself, but have you ever used one of those little pocket compasses? Does anybody know what that is anymore? It's a compass that you can put in your pocket. And when you're on a hike, you can take it out. No, it's simple. It's a compass. It's a pocket compass. Anyway, if you don't have one, that's great, because sometimes you would get around another magnetic field and it would point north, like in the wrong direction. And so you could be led astray because your compass was out of whack. We were born with an out-of-whack spiritual compass, hardwired, as it were, to turn away from God, to go astray. God is this way, we're going that way. And this led to us sinning in our thoughts, our words, our actions. And those who sin, who break the commands of God, the things he says, don't do these things, and we do them, and he says, do these things, and we don't do them, those are sins. Once we have sinned, we become unrighteous. And that's a problem, because you must possess a righteousness of equal purity and depth to God's if you're going to be with God forever in glory. You can't have a half righteousness. You can't have a nearly there righteousness. It must be equal to the righteousness of God. And thankfully, God has made his own righteousness available to us by faith. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Old Testament talked about it. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Every person who puts their faith on Jesus receives the righteousness of God. Oh, hallelujah. And this God righteousness, it's not earned, it's not achieved, it's not purchased in any way. It can only be accessed by faith. Look at verse 28 of chapter 3. For we hold that one is justified. That word means declared righteous. We hold that one is justified, declared righteous by faith, apart from works of the law. This God righteousness, right? Remember this? It's imputed. It's counted to us as ours once we believe on, put our faith in Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 24. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification so that we might be declared righteous. So when Paul says, back in Romans 5, that Christ died for us while we were weak. He means exactly this. While we were in the state of inability, incapable of saving ourselves, regardless of how much work or effort we were to give it, while we were, to use the vocabulary of all the verses we just looked at, while we were futile in our thinking, while our foolish hearts were darkened, while we did not understand, while we were not seeking for God, while we were in our trespasses, while we were weak, Christ died for us. This is the proof of God's love for you. When I was in primary school, they had these look like torture devices. The things in the gym that they came out, there was like ladders and there were ropes. Oh, the rope. And every year, the teachers say, climb the rope. And for Paul Martin, the rope was equal parts terrifying and impossible. No matter how much the gym teacher yelled in my ear, I was weak. I was incapable of pulling myself up the rope. And I suppose the gym teacher could have taken me there every day, forced and coerced me until I finally got the strength to do it. And I suppose that's what many people think they're doing when, say, they crawl to the front of a church building before a supposed altar, or sit in a little closeted room to confess their sins to another human, or make the sign of the cross on themselves, or give their money to certain charities, or make sure they get to a church service at Easter or Christmas. If I do just enough, I'll get up the rope. I will please God. I'll be accepted by God. But Paul says, no, friend, you're weak. Even your best efforts of spiritual activity, of trying to do good in the world, they get you like a foot and a half off the ground, and that rope is thousands of feet tall. No one is able to climb their way to heaven. We are all weak. But it was while we were still weak, standing at the bottom of the rope looking up, that Christ died for us. Not only were we weak, Christ lovingly sacrificed himself for us while we were ungodly. Verse 6, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Some words lose their meaning over time, so a word like ungodly. People use that when they're camping, and somebody like, you know, I guess you don't knock on a tent. Clearly, I don't know what I'm talking about. I don't camp. But you get up and they say, why are you awaking me at this ungodly hour? And what you mean by that is this very inconvenient, this very uncomfortable, unfortunate hour. When Paul says ungodly, he doesn't mean inconvenient, unfortunate. He uses this word in many places, 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10. He puts ungodly in a list of other words. This will help you understand what he means when he uses the word ungodly. Lawless, disobedient, unholy, profane, ungodly. Peter uses the word ungodly when he talks about the population of the planet prior to God sending the flood of judgment, and the population of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah prior to the judgment of God in fire and brimstone falling from the sky on that city. In both examples, the ungodly were destroyed. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or preacher, a kerux of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. There's your word. God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes when he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Jude speaks of the final day of judgment when, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it is no wonder that Paul begins his letter this way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. To be ungodly means to be without God. It is to be unlike God in every essential way. It means to live in total opposition against God. It's to look nothing like God. It is to be nothing like God. And it was while we were ungodly that Christ died for us. But there's even more. A third descriptor. Weak, ungodly, sinners. Verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for weak, ungodly sinners. Paul is laboring to make something clear here, and I'll tell you what I think he's saying by the example he uses in verse 7. I think Paul says something like this. Hey guys, look, we've all heard stories of a person who sacrificed himself for a righteous person. I mean, there's not a lot of those stories, but we can at least conceive of that maybe happening. And by righteous there, one would scarcely die for a righteous person. He seems to mean righteous in the sense of just or fair, a fair person, someone like considered like a good civic judge who upholds the law, issues punishments that are equitable to the crime. I don't think he means righteous in a religious sense, like in a moral sense. And so it's not difficult to conceive of a very just and fair man, perhaps it's your neighbor, who's being attacked by a gang of criminals, and you're drawn to help him since he's such a decent human being. So you rush in to save him, and in that process, you lose your own life. In Paul's language here, that hardly or scarcely happens, but it might happen. What maybe could occur with slightly more frequency is that someone would die for a good person. Now, this is where it can be a little bit confusing, because I think to our ears, it would sound more natural to move upwards from good to righteous, but what Paul does is he moves from righteous to good. Why is that? Because I think he's saying something like this. We can all conceive of someone maybe dying for a fair and just man. And if that's true, perhaps it's slightly more likely someone would die for a generous and kind man. Because the word good can have that connotation. First man is righteous. He's fair, he's just, but that's about it. The second man is good. He's a benefactor, a patron, a financial supporter. Not only is he fair and just, but he is generous. And Paul's saying this. Look, we can all agree that on very, very rare occasions, someone might die to save a fair, just man. And it might be a tiny bit more likely that someone would give up his life to save a generous man. In other words, if there is ever a time that someone gives up his life for another, the other is always worth it. There's something in that other, his fairness, his justice, his goodness, his generosity. There's something in the other that draws out or warrants or compels this sacrifice that I'll give up my life for him. One will scarcely die, verse 7, for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die, dash. Because that sentence is crying out for a but. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were neither righteous nor good. We were still sinners. The only thing we were worthy of was the punishment of an eternal hell. It is as if Paul is saying, we see people giving up their lives for noble and generous men and women, but when do you ever see a man give up his life for a scoundrel? Soldiers don't step in front of the enemy to take a bullet, but that is precisely what Christ has done in relation to us. And as Paul will say in verse 10, it was while we were enemies Christ died for us, sinful enemies. Who's that? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being ever born was born a sinner, an enemy of God. But the proof of God's great and amazing love is right here. Christ did not die for the worthy, but the infinitely unworthy. Friend, if you're not a Christian yet, these words are describing you in the evaluation of God. You are weak, you are ungodly, you are a sinner, you are his enemy. You are not almost to Jesus, you are not a few good works shy of earning your salvation, you're not better than the other guy, you will not be heading to some supposed make-believe purgatory to pay off your remaining sins, nor will you be reincarnated to try again. You are weak, you are ungodly, you are lost, you are helpless, you are infinitely unworthy of his love. In your own self and by your own efforts, you are incapable of doing anything to get back into a right relationship with your Creator. Drowned, not drowning. You need someone to save you. You need someone to rescue you. You need someone to deliver you, to make you alive again. Kids, this is so important for you to understand. Because when you grow up with Christian parents and you go to church every week, which are amazing gifts from God, and still it can be tempting to think things like this. I'm a good little person. Certainly not as bad as that other kid in my class. But little ones, you are no different than everyone born into this world. You are ungodly, you are weak, and you are a sinner. And you need a Savior just as much as that rotten kid in your class. And Jesus is that Savior. Same goes for all the grown-ups who aren't Christians yet. You need a Savior too, a rescuer, a deliverer. So praise God for all the parts of these same verses we haven't looked at yet. Let's look at verse 6 again. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Question number 2, sounds like the first one. For whom did Jesus lovingly sacrifice himself? Our first answer was for weak people, for ungodly people, for sinful people. Those are the kinds of people for whom Christ died. We say, praise the Lord. But I'm asking this question with more precision now. Not for what kind of people did Christ die, but for what specific people did Christ die? Because these verses answer that question as well. It's not for all the weak, all the ungodly that Christ died, or else everyone in the whole world would be saved. Look at verse 8 again. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. It was on behalf of a certain us. Who's the us? Well, to whom is Paul writing? If you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 7, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, Christians. So those out of this race of ungodly, weak sinners who, Romans 3:24, have been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Those of us who can stand and sing with David, Romans chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. All those of us who, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, have been justified by faith. Or as Paul Paul will verify to us in the very next verse, all those who have been spared from God's eternal wrath, Romans 5:9, since therefore we, that's the us now, we have been now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The us are those in this world who have repented from their sins and believed on him and been justified. Remember the context of these verses. Paul is listing out for us the benefits that belong to the justified, all the blessings that belong to people who have been saved, to Christians. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have continual access to Almighty God. We have an absolutely certain future of being with God forever. We will experience not a single useless trial in our life, and we have incontestable proof that God loves us. You must not forget the whole flow of the argument here, because verse 6 begins with the word for, F-O-R. That means Paul's about to explain something. He's showing how our subjective experience of God's love is rooted in the objective truth of God's love, the substitutionary death of Jesus for us. So verse 5, right? Paul's talking about a hope that will not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. That's a subjective element. For, so here's the proof of that love dwelling in our hearts. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God shows his love. That word means he demonstrates, he proves, he displays. This love God has for his people is made more tangible, more visible in this profound fact that while we were living in open hostility against God, Christ died for us. Christ did not die for righteous men nor good women. He died for his enemies, specifically us, a certain subset of those enemies, all those who would repent and believe on him. God shows his love, writes Paul. It's a very interesting construction. Quite literally, Paul writes something like this: God shows the love of himself. Now, he does not mean by that that a love that God has for himself. When he's saying something like this, this God shows this love of himself, that the love that is all of him, the love that is entirely of him, it's unwarranted, unconstrained, the love which originates in him, the love that flows from him, the love that is completely and utterly unconstrained. It's the purest and most holy of all loves, the love that is entirely in him and comes from him. He does not love you because he owes you love due to your faith in his Son. He loved you while you were his enemy, and therefore he sent his Son. God loved you at your worst, with a love that will never fail or falter. Sometimes we sing that hymn, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The proof of this love that God has for his people. Can you see it? He sent his Son to die for us. This is something he did at just the right time. Verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was the right time because it was the time of our greatest need. If my boat runs out of gas in a storm out on the lake, it does me no good if you show up with a tank full of fuel after the waves have pushed me into the rocks and my boat has sunk. To be on time means to show up at the very moment of need. And praise God, God is never late. His timing is impeccable. And at just the exact and proper time, Christ died for us, for all his people. All for whom Jesus died will be saved. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Once propitiation is made, the guilt of the sin is gone. Jesus did not die for every person in the world in that effectual sense, as if his death simply opened the door to salvation, made it a potential reality for every soul ever, so that salvation now depends on what? Depends on you, depends on your work, depends on your response, depends on your good efforts. No, he made propitiation, the full, effectual, eternal satisfaction of God's wrath for us. And you might be saying, well, who are the us? To which I answer, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. None for whom Christ died shall be lost. God loves them too much to let that happen. Every single one of those for whom he laid down his life will be saved. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Paul wrote, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Or as Paul writes it here, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes people hear that and they start to think, well, how will I ever know if he died for me? Am I just supposed to sit around and wait for him to zap me into heaven? To which I reply, absolutely not. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's why the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before this text was written, said this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him. And to our God, for our God will abundantly pardon." Ask God to save you. He most certainly will. He turns away none. He will save you all the way, and he will save you forever. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, this is why, part of the reason why, you need to feel totally free to live all out for God. You have been, and you currently are, loved by God. Even if my subjective feelings of his love should waver, the objective demonstration of his love for you and for me and the death of Christ for you is proof that God loves you. You are loved eternally, you are loved perfectly, and you are loved without interruption. Two life-changing outcomes as a result. This is why you can rejoice in your suffering. Back to verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us for... while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is why Christians can rejoice in their sufferings, because they know God loves them. No poison can be in the cup that my physician sends me. In fact, there may be a direct correlation between our grasp of God's love for us and our joy in our suffering. Life-changing outcome number one. Life-changing outcome number two, understanding how much God loves you changes everything about how you treat everybody else. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Anyone who does not love his brothers and sisters in the Lord whom he can see does not know God. For God is love. Let's pray together.